We've been talking about experiencing the life that comes through Jesus and through belief in Jesus. And remember, when we say belief, what do we mean? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Simple enough question, but we're going to answer that question regularly through this walk through the book of John, because without a proper understanding of the concept or the idea, the principles of belief, you're going to miss the whole beauty of the book of John. What does it mean to believe in God? To believe in Jesus? John, you're going to be the one who always answers if no one else does.
It's the same idea as
faith.
Another one of those words that we use all the time and don't really define.
Yeah.
It's simplistically taking him at his word.
Mm-hmm.
It's believing that he is right and true.
Yeah. Yeah, he's believing that he is right and true, trusting him and taking him at his word and acting on that belief. I believe that he is who he says he is. I trust that it's true and I act on that. Believe in Jesus and you will have life. That's the call, more or less, of the book of John. Believe, and that by believing you will find life in his name. Believe. But more than just recognize, more than just acknowledge, more than just identify, come into trust or faith into that reality. That's where you find the life. That's the thing that we see throughout the book of John. John wants us, remember, the whole theme of the entire book is that if we come to this place as a disciple where we truly know and believe Jesus, we will find that life is ours. And so the point that I'm trying to draw, the thing that God impressed in my heart as I read through this, as I studied through the book of John, was how much do I actually believe that God is who he says he is? And that question is essential. Why? Because it's the heart of the disciple. The disciple says, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. And when you profess that belief, when you acknowledge the fact that you want to trust in God and that you want to take him at his word for who he says he is, the very next step is, who is he? I know you. I want to believe in you. So who are you? And that question is the one that draws us into growing maturity, right? That sanctification is coming again and again, over and over, more and more, deeper and deeper into knowing and trusting the promise and character of God. And that's where life is found. That is where the life is sourced, out of that confidence and that pursuit of God. We've said that it's more than just being, this disciple is more than just being a personal follower, a believer, an acolyte, or an admirer. This is more than that. This is something bigger than that. And the reason why we want to make sure that we know the question, are we a disciple, and answer the question accurately, is because there is too often in our own hearts a tendency to believe in the wrong Jesus. To follow, to trust, to be a disciple of the wrong Jesus. How does that happen? We've answered this question a few different ways, but every time we're going to come back here because this is the jump-off point for our own study in this book. How does it come to be that a believer, one who trusts in Jesus, who claims that they are disciple, how does it come that you end up following the wrong Jesus? Have you ever encountered, perhaps let's make this easier for you, have you ever seen another who is a follower of the wrong Jesus? How did they get there? Never seen that. It's a purple unicorn.
There's a lot of different ways, but I guess it boils down to we tend to take aspects of Christ and we magnify those and we diminish or ignore other parts.
Mm-hmm.
And we take little pieces. Mm-hmm. This is all of what Jesus is.
Yeah.
And it's incomplete.
Yeah. So we begin to trust in and follow an incomplete view of Christ. And in those holes where we don't have that complete view, that's where the cancer fills. Those spaces that we diminish, those spaces that we don't really think about, are the ones that we begin to misunderstand, and they infect the whole thing. Even though you may have a really good, like you have this big point that's sort of drawn out to you about the character of God, and you focus on that, and it might be true, but in the process of fixating on that one thing, all the other stuff begins to rot, and it kills even that the truth that's there to some degree, and before long, you're following an entirely different God. And not even knowing it. That's the thing that's so astounding to me about this pursuit of a false Jesus, is that it's something that happens almost imperceptibly at times. Now, there may be moments when people come and they just full stop. I'm going to follow a different Jesus, and they more or less say it. But they probably won't say it that way. They'll probably do it maybe to that level. But for most people, most of my experience in my own heart and then the people that I've discipled with is that they will slowly walk into this thing, just ever almost imperceptibly. They will begin to follow, to love, to trust, to become a follower, an admirer of a false view of God. And they don't even know it until it's almost too late. It's never too late, but it feels too late. They've so far gone into that false knowledge that the whole system needs to be reexamined. And by the way, that's mercy. That God brings you to that place of sickness and disease, to the place where he crushes you and says, you are not trusting in the right Jesus. And he crushes you, and you have to reexamine the whole thing, and you start again. By God's grace, you walk through the Matthew, right? Right there, Mr. Daney, you walk through meekness and all of the things that follow. And once again, are struck by the reality of who God is. And you become healthy and in love with Jesus again and a follower of Christ. And he brings you into maturity through that. But it is imperceptible. It's dangerous in the way that it begins to infect. So the question that we ask ourselves is, which am I a follower of? Which Jesus do I believe in? And we talked about this concept of believing last week. The idea of actually being a believer, a confident believer in the truthfulness of God. And we look at this in the thing that's so wonderful about John is that it gives us stories that we can encounter. And remember, we're working our way backwards through the book on purpose because we're going to start with the theme and we're going to attach each part of this back to our theme. So in this case, we talked about this disciple in particular and the story of the disciples as they encounter the reality of the resurrection. And we said that in multiple places, and this is something that fits throughout the whole book, John is trying to make a point. I am an eyewitness of this, right? I've seen this, and the one who speaks to you now is bearing witness to the truth. Proof, or an or. This is the thing that he points to. And we talked a little bit about the fact that this is surprising in light of how we tend to look at Thomas, one of the disciples. Because the whole point of John's letter, John's account of Christ, is to say it's proven true by eyewitness accounts, right? That's really the force of his letter. And then we get all in a huff over the fact that Thomas says, I won't believe it unless I see it. Isn't that the point? Isn't that the whole idea behind the entirety of this process is that the disciple comes to recognize something true and they prove that true through personal experience. That is not wrong, it's right. Now, in Thomas's case, so before you think that I go too far the other direction, there is still room to recognize the fact that Thomas should have known this, right? You're like, well, Thomas should have known this. Well, to some degree, certainly he could have known this. But at the same time, Thomas had not experienced all that was necessary to have the confidence. And here's another question that grew up in my mind at the end of last Sunday. How many additional times did Thomas need to go back to Jesus' scars to feel them, to touch them, to know that he was resurrected? It was once. He knew it's true now. And so one of the hard things, and this is where faith in particular and confidence and trust and doubt become a bigger issue, is if God has demonstrated he's real and true, and you say, okay, I believe it, and you experience that firsthand, and then you walk away from it, and you begin to doubt that thing, that's on you. That's where we were talking in men's Bible study again about the importance of placing memorials around those experiences. I will never forget, says Thomas, the moment that I saw Jesus resurrected, and he asked me to my face to prove him true. I will never forget that, right? And in that moment, it is transformative. Now, everything else centers on that reality. I know it's true because I saw it, and I know it is true, and you should know it too. And you should experience too, because there's nothing like it. That is the confidence that gives you strength to stand and live in that tension, like Bonnie's talking about. I know it's true about God. I know it. So, once you've proven it true, hold on to that truth. Because sometimes we wander from that. We walk away from that and we find ourselves doubting the same thing that God has demonstrated as true. Is God faithful to prove himself again? Yes, he is. Amazingly, unexpectedly, because of mercy, not because of anything else, he is willing to come once again and say, I'll prove myself or an or. But frankly, we ought to hold on to those. And this was one of the things that I recognized in my own heart at times is that I maybe am worse off than Thomas in the sense that I say, God, I need to see it, and God says, okay, here it is. And the next day I say, okay, I don't believe it again. John is making a point about witnessing for himself the reality of Christ's resurrection. 19:35, which we'll read again today, and 21:24, all of these point to the fact, that they point to the reality of the fact that this is all eyewitness account. It's an eyewitness. It's not hearsay. His testimony can be checked out with others in the New Testament. And by personal experience. It's life that he's found in his name. So there were two things we looked at right at the end of last week that we're going to kind of jump off into chapters probably 19 and or 18 and 19 today. That came about as his experience. So John talks about his experience as he runs to the tomb and he sees a couple different things and he says, "This is my eyewitness account." First off, he recognized the fact that Jesus did rise again bodily, not just spiritually, and that's important. That's very important. That reality is pivotal to the whole of the narrative of the gospel. And there are lots of people that would challenge that reality. There are a lot of folks, even then, that would start to build an idea, a philosophy around a resurrected Christ in the sense that he spiritually rose and is spiritually living for us. His memory lives on in our hearts. I mean, there are people that try to build an entire doctrine around the spiritual resurrection of Christ. What's the hole there? What's the problem, at least one of the glaring issues with that particular perspective? If it was just sort of a spiritual resurrection rather than a bodily one, yes?
It doesn't fulfill prophecy.
Doesn't fulfill prophecy.
And if Jesus didn't defeat physical death, how are we supposed to?
Right. If Jesus didn't defeat physical death, how are we supposed to? Well, you're not. You're just going to be resurrected spiritually just like him. Once you start taking those pieces out, the next thing you have is an unreal thing. And so you're going to worship it as an unreal thing. There are lots of people that worship the idea of Jesus. Frankly, many believers, many Christians, who may even themselves claim a bodily resurrection, worship Jesus spiritually rather than bodily. He is alive in real time. He is really bodily alive. That is something yes, I'm glad you believe that, but do you believe that? Do you act as if you believe that Jesus himself rose from the dead physically, bodily, and he is living now, living for you and for me, really and truly, not just in our minds, not just spiritually. When you separate your spiritual reality from your actual reality, your day-to-day, you're worshiping a spiritual resurrection, not a bodily one. Okay? So this is important. This is pivotal to the gospel. This is part of how we also recognize our own misapprehension of the nature of the resurrection of Jesus. And then additionally, he rose different than he was before. And that is, again, so important because that's the first fruits for us. That's the thing where we recognize there is change, restoration, and a full bringing the circle closed because of Jesus. He will bring us back to where we were supposed to be. And it's true, and we see it because it was true in his case. So truth is a huge thing in this next section. Truth. Truth. What do we mean when we talk about truth? So we've talked about belief, and now we're talking about truth. And why does truth factor in the book of John? Is truth a thing or an important piece of the whole picture? I hope you all say yes, because the answer is yes. Throughout this book, John is asking you to believe what is true. That's relieving. Honestly, that is relieving. Because if you have somebody selling something to you and saying, "Just trust me," that's tough. That's actually a hard place to be. Most believers that I have encountered who are still struggling with the concept of a real live Jesus spend most of their space in saying, "Well, just trust me. Just accept it." You know, and they don't really appeal to truth. They don't really settle into the fact, "No, this is true. I'm not asking you to suspend rational understanding. I'm asking you to believe what is true. And this is true." And that's John's point. This is actually real and true. There's a pivotal point, and if you've ever taken the Truth Project, they bring out one of the things that they hang the whole system on, this whole teaching that Del Tackett does, is a passage that where Jesus answers the question, and we'll read it today, he answers the question why he was born and why he exists. For this reason, I have come into the world. For this reason, I am here. And Del goes through this whole exercise of asking every believer there, and they're all very well-versed in Scripture, what was the reason Jesus came? And there's all kinds of good reasons, and they weren't wrong, although he plays it up like, no, that's not it. But the point is that he's pointing to this particular passage. Jesus came to save us from our sins. That's true. Jesus came to demonstrate his love to us. That's true. I mean, there's all kinds of answers to the question, why did Jesus come? But Jesus answers the question himself in the passage we're about to read when he says, "I have come why?" John, no. Let's ask hey, Nathan, what's up, man? You're in my Truth Project. He's like, do you remember what he says? Okay, that's okay. You just failed your quiz. I'm just kidding. "For this reason I have come." Why? Do you remember? Yes, ma'am.
I think that you might have life and have it more abundantly.
Okay, I might have life and have it more abundantly. That's good. That's true. He does say that, but that's not the one we're looking at. And Del Taco would say, no, but it's true. To testify to the truth. For this reason I have come, and for this reason I am here, to testify to the truth. I am here to tell you the truth, Jesus says. What a relief. We need a truth teller. We need someone that can actually speak truth to our hearts, because we are filled with lies in our own hearts, and we're filled with people around us who lie. God's here to tell the truth. Jesus is here to testify to what is true. So the truth about Jesus is the thing that we're studying out, the thing that we're going to see in particular with regard to his death, burial, and resurrection. Some claim that a disciple of Jesus is no more than a delusional weakling looking for a crutch to accommodate his predominant fear in life, which is actually the fear of death. This is a popular perspective that has come about from the God delusion. Anybody ever read that? It's really infuriating, but it's interesting. Richard Dawkins wrote a book called The God Delusion. And in that book, he writes this thing, and he basically assumes that the need that people have for a God, in particular, is because of the fear of death. The fear of the unknown after death. And let's be honest with ourselves for just a moment. And let's look at the concept of death. Is death a fearful thing? Of course it is. Listen, I think it's inappropriate for us to pretend because, that doesn't scare me. Well, good, it shouldn't as a believer in one sense, but in another sense, it's perfectly rational and reasonable to recognize death is an unknown thing. It's something none of us have experienced yet, as far as I'm aware. And so because of that, there's a sense of the unknown, a sense of mystery about that. And there are those that would claim that the belief in a Jesus or a God or a supreme being or eternal life is born out of man's heart to sort of have an answer to the next thing so that I'm not as afraid. It's a comfort for the weak. It's a comfort for those that don't embrace the reality that this life is all that there is and there's no point or meaning to it at all. So that's your real reality. Whoa. I think I like the other one. All right, so you have this scenario where we have this suggestion that the disciple of Jesus is this crutch, this person that needs a crutch. We admit death is a scary thought for a human. One of the most certain facts about life is death, and it can be more terrifying than the other truths about life. In fact, the fear of death is likely one of the foremost powers that Satan holds over the world. I think fear of death, in particular, informs a lot of people's worldview. And the way that they view their reality. And there might be those that claim that they don't fear death anymore because they realize that it's just the end and they become worm food. But that doesn't change the fact that it's terrifying. If this is all that I have, then my life now is even more scary. Because I've got to make the most of this. I've got to wring every last ounce of meaning out of this meaningless existence. And there is no meaning. Oh, it's horrifying. It's scary to suggest. And I think that God, or that Satan uses this fear to perpetuate a false notion of the reality of Jesus and what he has done because of death. But we have an answer to that concern or that question. We suggest that Jesus holds the power over death. That is the assessment that I'm going to make today. That is the reality that we draw from the passages, chapters 18 and 19 in particular, and 20, but really the whole book, is that Jesus himself holds power over death. He himself, he owns death. Think of that for a moment as a disciple. My Jesus owns death. He has the power over that. That is the argument that we're going to make. And that he has loosed its stranglehold of fear on our hearts. That's a big claim. That is one of the foremost claims of the gospel. Is that there is life to be found in Jesus. And not just life in the sense of better than what I had before, but life that is so much farther, so much more abundant than anything I could possibly imagine. And that God himself, Jesus, demonstrates his ability to offer that by the power he possesses over death. That's worth examination. And John says, yep, you better look into it. Because that's a big claim. Is it true or isn't it? Well, we would say, yeah, that's true. But do we mean it? Did Jesus remove death's sting? Did Jesus conquer its power? Did Jesus trample over death by death? Did he trample it to death? Did Jesus transform death into something to actually be hoped for, longed for, and desired as the gateway into the eternal, unlimited, ultimately satisfying joys that God has kept as an inheritance for us who are trusting in his promise? Is that truth or is it not? What is true about Jesus' power over death? That answer is found in these chapters. Turn to John 18. John chapter number 18. And as we look at this, it's a relatively long portion of scripture, which is fine because we're in church. So we're going to read through this portion here, and we're going to talk as we think about this. I ask of you, this is very familiar to you. This is something that many of you have spent time studying over and hearing about, probably many, many, many times in your life. But I ask that you look at this account of Jesus asking the question, is this true? Chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kedron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And Jesus said to them, again, I am he. And they drew back. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered again, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into his sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" So the band of soldiers and their captains and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient for one man that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. And the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You're one of the man's disciples, aren't you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers that had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, and Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he said these things, one of the officers standing by Jesus struck with his hand, saying, Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right or true, why did you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, awkward, asked, Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answers, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And then Pilate answered to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man to you at the Passover." So Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! And Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and to authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar's. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat and at the place called the stone pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. And now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, Behold your king! And they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answers, We have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but write, rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answers, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scriptures, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, To fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they took a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the two, and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. As you read John's account of the death and burial of Jesus, you are struck by many things. So much of this story is familiar to us, we miss so much. And we could spend the rest of our existence looking at, gazing at the glory that is on display. The amazing glory of this pivotal moment in history. But one of the things that we sometimes don't do is look at this and ask honest questions about what is true about that. And that was the whole reason John wrote his account. Did you see that as you were reading? Did you sense that? He is trying to convince me of something that is true. He is trying to point me to something that is true. And he says over and over and over again, this is because it was written it would happen this way. This is because it was prophesied that this would be. It's true. And it has meaning because it is true. It has significance because it is true. I am the one bearing witness to you, and I am telling you this is true because I saw it. And I know it, and you should believe it. This is true. What? What is true? What? That he died? Listen, there are very few people that doubt that. Most people who are even reasonably honest will say, sure, there was a man named Jesus, and surely he died on a cross. What is the truth that John wants our heart to recognize? It's the fact that Jesus owned death in this exchange. That he finished what he started. He said, it is finished. That right there, if there's nothing else you remember from this examination of John, remember this. This word, it is finished. There are those that claim it is finished is the words of a defeated man. But it is not true. It is finished is the word not of the victim but of the victor. He says, I finished what I was going to start. It's done, all and complete, which means I had a purpose in this. I was doing something here and I finished it and it's done. I am finished. He was using a term that was familiar to every hearer there. It's the word of somebody who finishes something well. It's the word of a servant who says, I did what was expected. It's the word of a son who says, I learned the lessons I was instructed to learn. It's the word of a wife who finishes sweeping out the house. It's done. I did what I started, and it's finished well. And he gives up his spirit. He gave up life. Willfully. Of his own choice, he gave up. He died because he was done. What does that tell us? He was not killed. He died. Some of the important pieces of this can be overlooked. You have this account of the fact that it was a high Sabbath. What does that mean? Who knows? High Sabbath. It was a high holy day. Right. Their Passover fell on a Sabbath. Right? This is extra special. This isn't a happenstance. This is a high holy day. And they wanted to make sure, think of this for a moment, they wanted to make sure that as they killed their Messiah, they didn't break the law. So they say, we're not going to go in because we don't want to desecrate ourselves into Pilate's space. We're not going to go in there to desecrate because that would desecrate us. And we don't want to miss out on the celebration of the law. My mind blows wide open on that one. And it also pierces my own heart. Because how many times do I kill Jesus in my response to the truth in the name of Jesus. As if I'm worshiping the true, real, living God. We are just like these men. They don't want to desecrate the holy day, so they stand outside and say, "Crucify the Son of God." And then they realize we have a problem, because there's no way. I mean, this could be a long ordeal. This process isn't slow, isn't quick. This death by crucifixion. It's slow asphyxiation as your energy slowly weakens you to the point where you can no longer raise yourself up and your lungs collapse on themselves. This is an agonizing death that ends slowly. And that's a problem for them, because they have the High Holy Day. And this is right near the main road into the city. And three dying people with a sign above one that says King of the Jews is embarrassing for our worship. So we need to fix this thing. We need to make it go quicker. And they go to Pilate. And Pilate throughout this thing is so, we could spend weeks just looking at his response, and someday I probably will. But Pilate says, "Do what you must do. I am sick and tired of your manipulation," says Pilate. "Do what you must." And so they go and he instructs them to break their legs, to hasten death. And they do it for the first and they do it for the second. But unexpectedly, they don't understand. They are surprised by the fact that Jesus was already dead. Why was he already dead? Because he chose to be. Because he was finished. All of the just result of sin, all of the payment that was necessary for my and your propitiation was finished. And there was nothing left that he needed to do, so he died. He owns death. And they go back to Pilate and say, "Well, we did the first and did the second, but the third, the one in the middle, was already dead." And Pilate says, "No, that's impossible. Make sure." And so in some sick sense of, I don't know, happenstance, One of the soldiers thrusts the spear through Jesus' side, and out of it comes blood and water. And in that moment, his choice to pierce Jesus fulfilled again more of what was prophesied. Everywhere you turn in this story, you see once again Jesus owned. He owned death. He has power over death. That's the truth. And it matters, because if it's not true, none of what we claim to believe is. Because if he has power over death, then he is also the giver of life. This is the thing that all of the whole gospel attaches to. This is the piece. God, Jesus, owns death. And even in his burial, he demonstrates ownership. What does he do? You have this guy, Joseph of Arimathea. Who's he? Well, we know, because of John. Who was he, according to the description? Joseph of Arimathea. He's what? He's a rich Jew. That's true.
He was a disciple, but he kept it kind of secret.
Not just kind of secret. He was a disciple who kept a really secret. And why did he keep it secret? Why would he have died, Alice? Just believing in Jesus didn't automatically make you dead. They didn't like Jesus. And in particular, this one was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the ruling class of these individuals who have participated together to kill Jesus. Think with me for a minute. Where does that put him during this whole proceeding? Worried, wondering. Perhaps a participant in all of this. But he can't show himself because, oh man, what would happen? What would happen if they knew that I was a follower of him too? And then he dies. And what do you suspect would happen in the heart of a guy who has been hiding his trust and confidence in Jesus the whole time and Jesus dies? What happened in the heart of the other disciples? The other disciples said, "Oh, maybe we were wrong." What does Joseph say? "I will finally step forward and boldly go to Pilate and say, 'I want his body.'" And Pilate says, "Dude, weren't you just in here asking for his crucifixion? And now you're going to respectfully treat his body?" Even in Joseph of Arimathea, you see the hand of God. Why? Because in Isaiah 56 it says, he is supposed to be with sinners. He was supposed to be buried with thieves and liars and robbers. But instead he ends up in the tomb of a rich man. Well, that's going to be impossible. Why? Because every last disciple of Jesus is poor as dirt. There's nobody that can accomplish that. There's nobody that has those kind of resources, hypothetically. And at this point, you have Joseph who steps up and says, I will do this. I will take him into my own tomb, the rich man's tomb, and I will bury him. Nicodemus shows up. We know Nicodemus. He has 75 pounds, which is enough to bury a king. And says, I will treat his body with richness, because that was part of the prophecy that was offered. Jesus at every moment is demonstrating, even in his burial, the fact that he owns the whole of the system, and that every piece was done in appropriate response to what was true and prophesied about him. So where does that leave us? As we examine this, as we look at the account of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, where does that leave the disciple? What are you to do with John's account? Answer me that. What are you to do with John's account? Guys, this is a pivotal story. This is key to what you claim to believe. What do you do with it? Believe it. Believe it. It's true. Jesus really does own death. He has really defeated it. And because of that, he really can offer you life. He's demonstrated it. He's proven it. So believe it. By believing in him, you can have life. Are you missing life? Do you find yourself wondering what the point is? What's this all about? Why do I do what I do? Why do I live where I live? Why do I go to work where I work? Why do I do life the way I do life? What do you believe about Jesus and his power over death and his power to give life? Yes, ma'am.
I had an interesting experience this past week. A good friend of ours, her mother, passed away. And so I went to the funeral, and I had no idea I was walking into a Catholic funeral. And so I was sitting there, and the whole time, I found myself getting more depressed. Sad, and not because the body were there to mourn the mother, but because there was no, it was so impersonal and so cold and so full of hopelessness. And then about a year ago, almost to the day, I went to another funeral with a family friend, and it was the exact opposite. It was the celebration of his life, and I loved God. And in fact, they had to stop a line of people that wanted to say something of how he brought them to God and how he changed their lives. And I just sat there thinking on Thursday of the differences between the two.
Yeah.
And I was thinking, if I had this belief, what's the point? You know, what's there to look after you die?
Right.
I mean, I saw nothing there.
What's the hope?
Yeah.
Where's the life? What's the point? For most people, there is none.
I really want my heart for them.
Yeah.
Because that's what they believe.
Yeah.
And meanwhile, there's a God out there that, you know, you have life and hope.
The truth about God and about Jesus is that there is life. And yet, for so many folks, their reality, their experience in this life misses it all. That is sad. That is heartbreaking. And it is where any number of us could find ourselves if we are not asking honest questions about what is true. Who is Jesus really? What is he supposed to do? What is this supposed to accomplish? He said it's finished. What's finished? Why? Those questions are the ones that John is drawing us to. Jesus was doing something on purpose. Tetelestai, it is finished. We have life because of that finished work. And that is the true Jesus that we ought to be proclaiming to our own hearts first, and then to those that are watching and near us, those that hear the truth. Is this true? Is this true? If it is, live like it. It's real. There's hope. There's life. There's no more sting in death, because Jesus owns death. It's His to take, and it's His, and because of that, it's life is His to give. Other thoughts? Last thoughts? Yes, ma'am.
That resonates with me. You all can be praying for me to show that hope.
Yeah.
To someone at my work.
Right.
Who recently found herself very hopeless.
Yeah.
And there was no life.
Right.
There was no hope in
right.
that.
Right.
And I find myself there so often, it's hard to show it to others, especially right. in my work environment, when I kind of stay in my corner.
Right. Yeah. Yep. Who can pray for Shauna?
Dear God, I thank you so much that you love us, each of us. I thank you for the love that you showed to us on the cross, Lord. I thank you for the victory that you've given. And that you overcome the world, Lord, because of what you've done for us. Lord, I thank you that we can rest in you and that we can trust in you for hope. Lord, I thank you that hope isn't just even some far off thing in the distance, Lord, but I thank you that you promised, because of your redemptive work on the cross, to redeem even our moments right now, our the good and the what seems to be the bad in our lives, Lord. I thank you that you promised to redeem that too, Lord. I thank you that everything is under your redemptive hand, Lord. I thank you that we can trust in you, Lord, to work out something beautiful as your children, as we trust in you, Lord. And I pray that you would, especially to Shauna, Lord, I pray that you would work in her life and in her heart. I pray that you would help her to see, Lord, that you are her redeemer. Pray that she would see that you love her with a love that is beyond any love anyone else can see her. Lord, I pray you help her to understand that she can come to you and lay her burdens at your feet, and that she can come and rest in your love. Lord, I pray that she would find you to be sufficient to take her hurt and to take all that is broken and to give her your life, Lord. I pray that she would find peace in you, Lord. I pray that you give Tiffany an opportunity by your grace and by your spirit to express your love to her, Lord. I pray that you would just work mightily in that situation. I thank you that we don't have to trust in our own strength, but that you, your spirit works in us and helps us to proclaim truth. And I pray that would happen for Tiffany.
Amen. Each of us have the opportunity to proclaim what is true. We are eyewitnesses. Each of you are eyewitnesses to this truth. So testify to the truth. Be what you are called to be. Next week we're going to talk about Jesus as our commissioner, commissioning us to tell the truth about what belief in Jesus is and really does. So I encourage you to come back next week and be part of that. Don't forget to come tonight as well. We're going to be looking at another character or aspect of God. Don't forget to memorize 1 Peter 2:9, I think. I got the verse, maybe not the memory, the reference very well, but bring that. It's on Facebook if you need it. I appreciate your guys' attention this morning. Thank you so much that you have... That you are part of what we're doing to express this as true. I appreciate your guys' participation in the proclamation of truth. Be part of that. as a body together. You're dismissed. See you tonight.